Well, it is a beautiful fall day, and I have to say I do love falls here in Columbia. I haven't been here long, but I definitely would say I prefer fall to summer. But it's a joy to come and to share the old story with you all. And we're going to look this lunchtime at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. Most of you are probably familiar with another story, the story of the Lord of the Rings, the great trilogy by J.R.R. Tolkien. And of course, it's been turned into a much broader world, as it were now, a multi-film movie franchise, even recently adding the prequel television series, The Rings of Power. But the original book trilogy, if you remember, and I suppose the expanded universe is as well, but it's a fascinating story about the War of the Rings in this world that Tolkien created, which various creatures like elves and dwarves and orcs and wizards and men are engaged in this struggle for power over a place called Middle-earth. But the heroes of the story are these creatures called hobbits, two in particular named Frodo Baggins and Samwise Gamgee. And they've been given this important mission, this quest to transport the One Ring back to Mount Doom so that it can be destroyed and no longer wreak havoc in Middle-earth. And as the story goes, it's revealed that these two hobbits are really the only ones who are able to bear the ring. Everyone else is too prone to be seduced by its power and the advantages that possessing the One Ring can bring them. And what qualifies these hobbits or enables them to bear the ring is that they are small, humble, ordinary beings that do not seek for power or fame or other personal aspirations. Now, of course, there's countless speculations as to the symbolic meaning of various elements of Tolkien's story, but I don't want to go too far down that. But the place of the hobbits in Middle-earth, I think, provides a beautiful picture for us to understand the place of the Christian in the world. What do I mean? Well, as our passage is going to show us this morning, or this noontime, God's people are not characterized in Scripture primarily as those who are the strong, the wise, the influential, certainly not in the eyes of the world. Rather, they are the insignificant, the unimportant, the marginal, according to the patterns of this world, the very ordinary. And yet, as God's people, we've been given this tremendous task, this mission, not to bear the One Ring to Mount Doom, but to carry the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. The message of eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so we're going to look at that this, I keep saying this morning, but it's afternoon now. So let's look at God's word from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 31. This is the word of the Lord. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So to summarize, Paul is basically outlining for us, summarizing here, that God's work of salvation has absolutely nothing to do with you or me. And that's an important point, isn't it? For a number of reasons, but in the context of this particular letter that Paul is writing, it's important because he is communicating to the Corinthian church. And if you remember the story of the church in Corinth, it's a mess. Really, like all churches to some degree, it's a mess. But particularly, Corinth was caught up in a sectarianism where some people, as he summarizes in the first part of chapter 1, right, some say, I follow Paul. Some say, I follow Apollo. Some follow Cephas. Or some follow Christ. Perhaps we might add, some follow Sproul. Some follow Piper. Some follow MacArthur, Moeller, and the list goes on and on. Of course, the point is that these kinds of divisions, Paul is telling us, ought not to exist in the church of Jesus Christ. Why? Because our standing before God has nothing to do with us, except that we are all brought into the family of God upon the same foundation, which is Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. It is something we had nothing to do with, that no one truly other than God had anything to do with. The only thing that we bring is our sin, our need for a Savior. And it is only as we receive the benefits of Christ's redeeming love, his redemptive work on our behalf, that we receive by faith which is itself a gift from God. Ephesians 2 tells us. And so Paul is emphasizing this point that since the gospel is the basis of our identity, of our unity, our communion together, it is our source of life, there's no room for boasting. That there's no room for party divisions, as it were. There's no room for us to think ourselves superior to anyone else. Right? Paul shows us that God does not call us because we're smarter or better looking or have more potential than others. And if anything, he seems to say the opposite of that in this passage, doesn't he? If anything, he seems to indicate that God actually tends to choose the unlovely, the unwise, the weak, those who are without standing in the world. But of course, we don't really like to hear that, do we? We don't really like to think of ourselves in those terms. But that is what Paul is summarizing for us here. And he really lays it out for us in two parts. We're going to look at those. Number one, God's wisdom is different than man's wisdom. And secondly, God's wisdom brings salvation to those who believe. God's wisdom is different than man's wisdom. And we read that there in verse 18 when he writes that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And in verse 20, he gives us that series of questions, right? Who's the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And so he lays out this difference between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men, the wisdom of the world. But to really understand what Paul is addressing here, we need to understand who these people are. Who are the scribes and the debaters that he is talking about? Well, most likely the scribes were the Jewish law experts. These were people who were well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures. The debaters were most likely the Greek philosophers of the day, or the teachers who spent their days debating new ideas and so on. And these were two groups of people that Paul, in his missionary work, spent a lot of time interacting with. And really, together, they represented the pinnacle of human wisdom in the day. But what is also common to these two groups is that they do have one thing very much in common, and that is that both reject the gospel. They rejected the wisdom of God in the cross of Jesus Christ, something that seems to be common to many intellectual elites throughout history, that the wisdom of God is foolishness to them. And Paul writes in verse 22 and following, he says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Well, in what way is the cross of Christ a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles? Well, to the Jew, and we're talking here, right, about the religious Jew, the in terms of the biblical understanding of that category, that Christ's death on the cross was an indication to them of God's curse upon the one who was crucified. Deuteronomy 21, 23 tells us very clearly, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And so, according to the wisdom of the Jews, the idea that the promised Messiah, the one who was to come and rescue his people, deliver his people, that one would be hung on a cross and that he was indeed cursed by God was really an impossible thought. But Paul explains the wisdom of this paradox. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, for example, he says, he shows how this idea of one who is hanged on a tree being cursed, that it explains really the significance of what Jesus accomplished. Right, he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" In other words, Christ Jesus was cursed by God. He bore the curse of God on the cross so that you and I would no longer be subject to God's curse, the curse that is justly upon us because of our sin, our rebellion in our hearts against God, the fall of Adam, which we participated in as he represented us in the garden, and that that sin curse which characterizes us. That instead of that curse, that we would receive the blessing of God by faith in Jesus Christ, the one who bore the curse. Paul shows us that that is the wisdom of God. Salvation through Christ's sacrifice. The pouring out of God's curse upon Him on our behalf. In similar fashion, the Gentiles saw the message of the cross as folly. The idea that the Savior of the world would be executed as a criminal. And not only that, but executed through the humiliating death of the cross, to them made Paul's message seem ridiculous. Right? I mean, how can we call someone Lord and Savior if he can't even resist the Roman authorities who he's supposed to deliver us from? If he can't resist them, how can he be our Savior? It was folly to those who heard it. But that didn't stop Paul from proclaiming the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it is the only message that can save us truly, that can deliver us from our sin and bring us into right standing with God. But perhaps as you sit here this afternoon, you think it seems like folly to you as well. Perhaps you are sitting here today and you hear all of this talk about Jesus dying for people's sins, and it really doesn't fit into your understanding of things. It just doesn't fit into the paradigm for how you think the world ought to work. Perhaps you're sitting here and you're wondering, I mean, how can one man die for the sins of another? I mean, how can I be given right standing with God because of what someone else has done? Or maybe you're thinking, why do I need someone else to do anything for me? I mean, I'm sufficient on my own. I can take care of myself. I don't need anyone else to do anything for me. I'm a good person. I haven't done anything too bad. I mean, I'm sure a lot better off than that guy across the table from me. Or option C, perhaps you wonder how God can really forgive you at all. Maybe you think the things you've done are too great for God to forgive. Maybe you think that if anyone knew what you had done or what was really going on in your heart, then no one, including God, would want anything to do with you. But the message of the gospel is that there is no sin too great that Christ did not bear the penalty for it on the cross. That Christ has done everything. He has paid the eternal debt that you and I deserved, so that by faith in Him, we might be freed from that curse. Paul writes, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. To those who have been touched by God's grace, whose hearts have been changed, this truth is no longer folly, but it is wisdom and truth. It is life and freedom. To know that Christ has offered the once-for-all sacrifice, the sufficient sacrifice, so that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life, that ought to be the most freeing and joyful reality. It is the most freeing and joyful reality that any of us could ever know. That, dear friends, is the wisdom of God. Folly to the world, but wisdom to those who are being saved. And so, as you sit here, let us think of that question, the question that we are all faced with. Do you know that freedom? Do you know the joy of Christ and the power of his resurrection? Do you see the cross of Christ as wisdom or as foolishness? Do you see it as hope or as folly? Do you think you can get into heaven on your own merits, or do you understand that you must rely on the merits of another, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Paul goes on to explain who it is that receives this wisdom, and that's our second point, that God's wisdom brings salvation to those who believe. In verses 26 through 31, Paul tells his readers to remember their calling. He says, "Not many of you were wise, not many of you were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Do you see yourself in those terms? Do you see yourself as weak in the eyes of the world? Do you see yourself as foolish according to the world's way of thinking? Do you see yourself as utterly helpless apart from God's intervention in your life? If you do, that's a good thing. There's hope in that. The wisdom of God has been made known to you. But if you see yourself as sufficient in yourself, if you see yourself as a good person that just needs to fix a couple things up, get a tune-up, as it were, if you are looking anywhere else than to the cross of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for your sin, then, dear friend, you're believing a lie that is based on the world's wisdom rather than God's. And notice what Paul says about those who see the cross as folly. In verse 18, what does he say? They're perishing. And he's not talking here about physical death, is he? He's talking about spiritual death, eternal death. He's talking about the very real consequences of not trusting in Jesus Christ and trusting in something else or someone else. And Paul is making that very biblical distinction that there are only two categories in the world: those who are perishing and those who are being saved, the lost and the found. And so again, as we sit here today, and even as we head out those doors here in a little bit, we need to understand these categories. We need to understand there's no neutral ground. There's no almost there. There's belief and unbelief. There's wisdom of God and wisdom of man. And so the question is, what category are you in today? And notice what Paul says about those who believe, those who trust in the wisdom of God. In verse 30, he says, "Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Those are words of great assurance to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. that because of what Christ has done, because he has done everything that is necessary for us and for our salvation, we can walk out those doors knowing that we belong to him, that nothing can take us out of his grip, that he is working in us and he will complete that work in us that he has begun until the day of Christ Jesus, that we can live in union and communion with him and with one another, not in the fellowship of the ring, but the fellowship of the saints, those who have been called by God together to worship him and are sent out on a mission far greater than anything this world can offer, to go to make disciples of all nations, beginning where he has placed us and even to the ends of the earth. And he has given us everything that we need to be his instruments in the world. Indeed, we are the foolish in the world's eyes that God uses to shame the wise. We are the weak whom God uses to shame the strong. We are the low and despised whom God uses to bring to nothing things that are. Dear friend, if you know Christ and this is the calling that God has placed on your life, so do not be ashamed to be seen as small and insignificant in the world's eyes. For it is through the weak, the simple, the lowly people like you and me that God's glory shines brightly and his wisdom is displayed in all the earth. So let us find our hope in him, he who is our righteousness, our sanctification and redemption, both now and forevermore. For this is the wisdom of our God. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you have made us to see your truth. You have given us ears to hear, hearts to believe. And we pray, Lord, that as we hear these things, that you would strengthen us to walk in accordance with this truth. That we, Lord, would go out into this world boldly, proclaiming that gospel that we have received, that gospel that we have nothing to do with our standing before you. It all is because of you, because of what you have done in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to hold forth that message of hope to this world, that you, Lord, would receive the glory and the praise that is due to your name, both now and forevermore. And we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.